Amen. That is the word of the Lord. It's been a kind of a crazy week in our country. It's amazing how a single football game can set off a frenzy when one person shows up to watch it, right? And all of a sudden this week we have a Schwelzy or trailer. And if you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. So this average pop singer showed up to watch a great football player play in Kansas City last week, and everybody's talking about it, right? Now, already I can feel my daughter, the hair in the back of their neck standing up, and anger and resentment. It's kind of funny. Here's Taylor Swift, who shows up to watch Travis Kelce. For those of you who've had your heads underneath a rock for a week and have no idea what I'm talking about, the number one pop star on the planet is now, I guess, dating one of the greatest football players on the planet. And it's kind of funny, you walk into a room and you hear somebody say something like I just said, like, man, I'm glad Travis Kelce has put Taylor Swift on the map. And then watch people just, or flip-sided. I mean, there were a couple people like on you know, media this week and news are like, well, now everybody will know who Travis Kelce is. And like, the anger. I tried it in a couple of my classrooms this week. I teach on a college level, so I just had a little fun. I took both sides, walked into a classroom, and the people who got so angry at me. Like, do you not know that Travis Kelce is the best tight end in football history? Do you not know this? I'm like, yeah, I know it. I was joking, all right? Or, she's the best. Like, there was this one lady on the news who talked about her 9-year-old daughter, and her 9-year-old daughter said this to her, if Travis Kelce hurts her, I'm going to break him. Like, you're 9. Have you looked at this guy's 6'5", 260. I don't think you're going to win that fight. But, you know, what I found very interesting about it, nothing wrong with Taylor Swift, Travis Kelce, football, pop music, all this sort of stuff. Listen, those things can be really good things and entertaining and fun. But it has really shown something in our culture that fits right with what we're talking about. Because one of the big areas of idolatry, cultural idolatry, our culture has is this idolatry of our icons, of our celebrities. We love celebrity people, and all of a sudden, we go from enjoying them to really worshiping them, bowing down and giving ourselves to them, and living vicariously through them. Believe it or not, this happens in the church as we end up with celebrity pastors. You know, I follow John MacArthur, I follow John Piper, I follow, you know, whoever it is. We kind of be into this, and we follow podcasts, and all that stuff can be good, but it's very easy to exalt people to this place of almost worship and dedication to, and it just exposes this deeper problem that is a universal human problem, which is where we're going this morning. This entire text is a moment where this guy who's named Micah from this little redneck town of Moresheth is now preaching and proclaiming the very word of the Lord in Jerusalem. And he comes as God's covenant attorney. Talked last week about this, that he is a prophet, which means he comes with the very words of God, but he is making a case towards his people about the fact that they deserve God's justice. They are due God's justice. And if they don't turn and rediscover their relationship with their creator, their redeemer, their savior, they're in a bad position. And so he is building a case. He is bringing a trial against them. I keep hearing this week, you know, the movie A Few Good Men, you know, with Kevin Bacon and his character in this, and then, of course, Tom Cruise and the whole story. And if you've never seen it, sorry, using another illustration that may miss a few people. But there's this moment where Kevin Bacon, who is the prosecuting attorney for the judge advocate general, for the military, is talking to Lieutenant Dan Caffey, who is Tom Cruise's character, talking about the fact that he really should take a plea bargain because these two men who are being accused of murder, the case against them, the amount of evidence against them is good. And Dan Caffey says a few things back, kind of saying, I'm not taking a plea, we're going to win this case. And I love what he says. Jack Ross, who is Kevin Bacon's character, says, I represent the government of the United States without passion or prejudice, and my client has a case. And then, you know, Tom Cruise's character kind of pops off, and then he looks him right in the eye and just with solemnity, he says, dude, your boys are going down. Your boys are going down. Now, if you're familiar with the movie, it doesn't quite turn out that way. No spoilers for a movie that's 30 years old. But anyway, we won't give any spoilers away this morning. But the movie doesn't end up quite like that. But you need to hear the very first words in verse 2 where he says, hear my peoples. Micah says, hear my peoples. It is almost like he's saying, listen, I represent the government of the kingdom of God, and my client has a case. He is presenting a case as an attorney to God's people. God loves his people. He has redeemed his people. And he is presenting a case. And the very first part of the indictment, indictment number one in this case as the attorney, is the case against idolatry. We're going to talk this morning about the problem of idolatry in the people of God, in the world around us, and the fact that it's not a small thing, but it is in all of our lives. I really hate this message because anytime God leads me to a text that's about idolatry, all mine come crawling out of the woodwork going, woohoo, here we are, you know what I mean? And I'm confronted with a whole bunch of stuff. It happened this morning. I'm back here. We're about to pray. True story, okay? We're about to pray for me to go preach on idolatry. And my son, who was loving me well, walks up and says, did you know Deshaun Watson is not playing today? Now, that's a football reference, but Deshaun Watson is my fantasy quarterback. We're about to pray, and in a moment, I'm like, oh, I got to fix this. This is more important than me pausing to pray to ask God to bless this moment, okay? Scott's up here saying, hallelujah, amen. I don't know. Anyway, so like, it's right there in front of me of, is it more important to pause to pray or to make sure my fantasy football team is fixed? And sadly, I fixed my fantasy football team and then had to go, what did I just do, right? It's ever, like, this idolatry issue is all around us. There are things that pop up in our lives that become more important than God and more important to us than our worship of Jesus. And we think it's minor. We think we can control our idols. We think they won't control us. We think it's not a big deal. But here's what's happening as this is happening, like, as Micah is speaking, as we study the whole Old Testament. Like, we always have to fit a text in the larger story. This is not some wiry-eyed prophet who's yelling at people about their gods. It is God lovingly reminding them of what he has already done for them. See, God's purpose in the Old Testament, which then fits with us, is this. There's a world who needs a rescuer. And so God saves his people. He does this by delivering them from slavery in Egypt. He brings them into a relationship with himself. He pours his promises and love into them. And I told you last week that there are two train tracks that run side by side through the whole Old Testament. One is God's faithfulness. He just keeps loving them, pursuing them, caring for them. The other is that they immediately, in the story, begin to wander and drift to other gods. It shows up right after God makes this relationship with them. They build a giant calf, a god of their own making, and then look at it and goes, and they say, there's the God who rescued us from slavery. And they violate, like, that story, they actually break all the commandments. But they break the commandments because they are pursuing a different god. And this is what's going on, is as you read the story of the Bible, what happens is you begin to wrestle with the ideas in Scripture, this key moment in the Bible is that what we call the Ten Commandments, these basic rules or laws that God gives his people. But they are structured in such a way that they're, even though there's Ten Commandments, the first two set up the rhythm of all of them. And so if you were to go read Exodus 20, we're not going to do this morning, but if you were to go read Exodus 20, you'd see that rule number one, God says, listen, no other gods besides me. Now, he's not saying, I want to be the top god in your pantheon. He's saying, listen, I want you to realize that there is only one true and living God, and you are to build your lives, shape your lives. Your identity, your sense of meaning and purpose will only make sense when I am in that place of centrality in your life, where what your life is built on, revolves around, is the one true and living God. And so don't pursue other things in competition to your allegiance, your trust in, your hope and your faith in me. Don't build your identity on anything other than Christ. And then the second one, he says, don't make idols, which sounds like his main thing is he doesn't want you walking over and making a carved image in the image of God. And that is part of what's going on here. But really what he's saying is that here is the inclination of every human heart. Your heart, my heart, you are here this morning, and I hope this message falls on you and you hear this in the right way, your heart and my heart does this. We look at the true and living God who calls us to himself, but stuff around us is shiny. Stuff around us looks beautiful. And then our lives, either in blessing, we think our lives will make sense, or in hardship, we begin to trust and hope in. We begin to see things that God made as equal and more important than he is. Things like our bank account and our resources, our home, the image of a beautiful household, our children, dinner, our phone, all kinds of things. And what happens is that the call of these things, because we have an enemy who wants us to hear this call, turns our chin to see those things as ultimate. All the things that God made are good things. He made them and they're gifts to us. Football is a beautiful gift in its place. It is a lousy God. Our children are amazing gifts. But when we turn them into the, when I get my sense of purpose, meaning identity from my children, they will crush me and I will crush them. They are lousy gods. Now, they come into the world wanting you to know that they are God because we're broken. True story, right? Can I get an amen from every parent in the room? First day your children are born, they start crying, and one of those cries is, I'm the center of the universe. You need to learn that this afternoon. And then the temptation to think that my sense of self is about that. Now, if you understand that, something displaces God as the central in your affections, your worship, your joy, your sense of identity, all of a sudden we will set up shrines and avenues of worship where we will start giving ourselves to him. Those are the first two commandments. That's what it literally is, what is going on in the first two commandments. If you actually read then the other eight commandments, they are eight pathways of a different God and building a shrine. What is coveting? I need that more than anything in the world, and I will step over you and through you to get it because that is my functional God. I'm going to create a shrine and a pathway to worship that. What is adultery? Sex is my God. I need sex, and therefore I will do anything, and I don't care what God or anybody else says. I don't care who I hurt. I am going to give myself so that I can have the pleasure that I think will give me a sense of purpose and meaning in life. Why do we steal? Why do we lie? Because we're displacing God and we're creating another avenue of worship. So hear me. We tend to think that sin is the biggest problem in our lives. Some of you are like, you're going to start going, uh-oh, this guy's a heretic. Listen to me. Sin is the symptom. It's not the problem. The problem, the reason that we sin, commit acts, is because at any point where we sin, we have a love and a worship problem. You hearing me? We have a love and a worship problem. Why do we sin? Like, let's just reduce it down to lying. Why do you lie? Well, there's something at that moment that you love, that you were protecting, you were defending, and that you were giving yourself to. And rather than hearing the truth of the gospel and the beauty of Christ in your life, at that point, the act that you were doing is just revealing the fact that you have a love. Rather than loving God as ultimate, giving yourself to him fully, and they worship that which you were, like the outpouring of your life going to, at that moment you love and worship something else and you are willing to deceive and twist to get what you want. The sins we do are the symptom. And if you think sin is the problem, you will end up in a church who has somebody up here who's yelling at you, trying to teach you how to do behavior modification. Like if you're in a church setting and the main message is cut it out, you're in a place who thinks sin is the problem. They're not getting to the heart. When my message to you, if you hear my message to you is just stop sinning, you're going to bow your neck and do the best you can, and you will either become a religious nut job who gets prideful over everybody else because you have solved the problem. I can't tell you the number of times that I've lost 10 pounds and I'm ready to teach everybody else how to lose weight, right? Or I will roll into despair because I can't get rid of my idol. The message of the gospel says the problem's way, 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 way deeper than that. It is at the root of who you are, your identity, and the core of your affections. When God says, no other gods, he's saying, listen, love love me, pursue me, build your life on me. It's the only thing that works. So what happens in the story is God has rescued. This is like, at the end of the day, the problem, the greatest need for every person on this planet, every one of the 7 to 8 billion people who are sucking up air and living their lives out there and in here this morning, the greatest need is the presence of the one true and living God in their life. The saving, sustaining, glorifying presence, lifting our eyes off of ourselves to see something greater and finding him as the source of joy and hope and meaning and purpose and beauty and all that is good and all that is true and all that is beautiful. That is what we need. That is what they need. It is the greatest need for every individual on planet Earth. But what we've done is we've replaced that with the things he's made and discarded him. And so there are billions of people and billions of gods and idols. Because what we do is the God who made us in his image does not become central, and so we begin to make gods in ours. What idolatry ultimately is me taking the God of this universe or fashioning my own God and reducing that God down to the one who will give me what I want most. And you can do this by going and worshiping Baal or Moloch or Asher or, I mean, all the gods that we find in the Bible. Or you can take the God of scriptures and reshape him and recast him so that he gives you what you want most. And that is his main and key purpose in the world. And then that which you want most, if you don't get it, you'll become bitter and angry at God because he's not who you told him he should be. Do you do that? Y'all, I do this every day. I don't trust him enough to let my identity be based on what he tells me I should be. So we're in a world that says, build your own identity. And then what we do is we find a God who, whatever identity I want, that God will give us that. And we call him Jesus. And it's idolatry. That's the problem of the scriptures. And it leads us into these pits because these gods can't save, they can't rescue, they can't do it for us. And all of a sudden, God has lovingly commanded this, but then his people have run headlong away. And look at what the prophet says in verses 2-4 then. Just look at what happens, because this what happens in the text reminds us that our greatest need is the presence of God, our greatest problem is idolatry. Find your text again, because these prophets are actually brilliant, but they're speaking to people in their moment, and they're saying things that people then would understand. I got to help you understand what's being said. So check this out. Hear you peoples, all of you. He's speaking to the whole earth, but he's speaking specifically to God's people. Now, this is important in understanding this, because everybody needs this, but everybody is running to idols, and their eyes are blinded to the true and living God. What has God done? He has saved the people who should have the true and living God as the center of their affections. And now, how does the rest of the world, in the Old Testament, how does the rest of the world supposed to know that there is a true and living God? And the answer is they're supposed to peer in and see the way Israel lives their lives. But Israel is now as bad, if not worse, than the nations at the injustice and the corruption and the sexual immorality and the stuff that they're involved in. They have become awful. So much so that eventually in the text, in the accusation, God looks at the northern tribes, more on this in a minute, and says, their sin is beyond healing. And so while God speaks to the nations, he is looking directly at his people building a case, because while the world needs this, they don't know what that looks like unless they can see a people who actually have the true and living God as their God. God has to judge Israel in the Old Testament because the salvations of the nations and the glory of God are at stake. If God just lets them keep running away from him and ignoring their sin, what will happen is that idols win the day, the glory of God is not made visible in the world, and the peoples of the earth, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, and the peoples of the earth have no idea who this God is and will be content pursuing the gods that they worship that cannot save them. That's why it matters here. And so God is saying, I have to act, because the hope of the eternal lives of billions of people are at stake when God gives his people, like allows his people to just keep their idols right next to worship on Sunday of their God. It's because he loves us, he loves the world. He's going to act, and this is what he says. So he says, here are all these peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in you. Let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. In other words, here's Micah, the attorney, saying, I have a case, and I got a star witness. He's about to take the stand. Who's that star witness? Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty, is about to take the witness stand. And I love how he says it. Look what he says. Verse 3. Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down to a steep place. Now, in this time of this culture, what was going on in Israel and all the nations around the world, this is still kind of a thing. If you want to get close to God, where do you go? Up to a mountain. We're going to find a mountaintop. And when I get on the mountain, I'll be close to God. And so what's happening is on top of these mountains, they would build these shrines of worship to the gods, the idols of the nations. And what was going on in Israel is that they had Jerusalem, which is where they came to the temple of their God. Meanwhile, they're building shrines. And the thing that's going on in the shrines is in the name of the worship of the true and living God, they have built these places called high places. They're called high places because they're on top of these mountains where they are going to those places and they're committing acts of worship to the idols. And we'll see in this text that one of the primary ways they are worshiping is the guys are leaving their wives behind and going and having a sexual relationship with prostitutes in the name of worship of Baal, the Canaanite god of fertility. So here's what they're saying is, I go have sex with a woman, I get two things. I get sex, and that God will make me prosperous. That's what's happening. And here's Micah saying, God's coming out of heaven, and he is going to step and crush the high places. First place he's going to put his foot is on those high places. Like the puny God that you were trying to worship on that high place. Look at the true and living God and what he's going to do. He's going to step and, he is looking at Israel going, your God's puny and worthless. Look up at the true God. He's the only one who can do anything, who can give you hope and meaning in the world. Look to him. But he's coming. He's going to step on these high places. He's going to crush. When he does, it's going to be like an avalanche coming out of the mountains down into valleys. It's going to be a flood that washes through. Nothing can stop what he is going to do. This is what's going to go on. And in this, he then begins to give it an indictment where he says, listen, he's going to crush your idols. Hear me this morning. That sounds terrifying. It is absolutely the best thing God can do for you this morning. The most loving thing God can do for you in this service today is to crush your idols. The most loving thing he can do for me is to show up so that my chin is lifted and I see his magnificence and my idols just fall away because it is displaced and replaced by someone greater. And so God says this and he speaks to him and he calls them to account. And here is Micah presenting the case. Tim Keller, I love his writing, and his stuff on idolatry. He's got a little book that is on idolatry. It's a great book. It's on this subject, but almost everything he writes and speaks has this as a core theme. He says this in the book Counterfeit Gods, which is the name of that book. What is an idol? Is anything more important to you than God? Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God? Anything you seek to give you what only God can give? An idol is whatever you look at and say, in your heart of hearts, if I only had that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I know I will have value. Then I will feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is to call it worship. This is the idea. But we say, wait a minute. I don't, come to my house, Mike. I don't have a little shrine. I'm not burning candles. I don't have the statue of this weird god on my counter. There's no mantle filled with the deities of, I love Jesus, right? I mean, I don't have this. Well, we're a lot more sophisticated, but don't kid yourself. We are not less idolatrous. And we've come up with a great way to place our idols in a place where we think we can control them, but they begin to give us the very things we need. You know what that place is? They glow for us. They glow for us. What, like, I guarantee you in this room, whatever it is that you love, whatever it is that you think is most important, whatever it is that you think you value most, you have apps, and those are the apps that you use the most. The beauty of our lives right now as followers of Jesus in the world is that we can kind of identify our idols really quickly by looking at the apps we use the most. I'm literally laughing up here in my head as it's popped up. I have a Yahoo Fantasy post that one of my running backs scored a touchdown. Like, it's right here in front of us, right? We don't have to wonder. Like, we have created a God that fills our hearts and a clear and easy avenue of worship. And whatever social media, whatever places, like, that's going to be show you the tendency. We have a shrine of worship right here. So what does it look like for us to wrestle with this? What does it look like for us to know this? And how do we deal with this? And what I want to share with you for the next few minutes is just some truths, three basic truths about our gods. I want to show you the danger of these idols. I want to call you to see how to respond to this. So three basic truths that Micah helps us see about our gods, about our idols, about the things that gain the affection of our heart. God is loving Israel, and he is loving us this morning by bringing our idolatry, our core problem, the fact that we are so quick and have this tendency to displace Christ in our lives with something else. And then we will baptize Jesus into whatever it is we think is most important so that he becomes nothing more than the server of what we want, rather than standing at awe and giving ourselves wholly to the true and living God. Three things. The first one I want to talk to you about, I want to share with you the path to idolatry. The path to idolatry. Look again at verse 5. He says, "All this for the transgressions of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high places of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and whatever her foundations, all of her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay to waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return." This is actually a prophetic prediction of something that happens for Micah in the next couple years. And he is giving a warning to what is the northern kingdom, but also a sterner warning to the southern kingdom. What's happened, if you did a study of Israel's history, you would know that after the first three kings, a guy named Saul, a guy named David, a guy named Solomon, Israel went into a civil war where they split into two kingdoms. We talked about this last week. And the northern kingdom has its capital in Samaria. The southern kingdom has its capital in Jerusalem. So the first thing he says is, you have stopped looking to me. God is literally looking at them saying, what is the source of your sin? What is the source of the stuff you do? It is the fact that you are looking to your kings and your kingdoms to save you. That's what he starts. Where'd your sin start? It started believing in your own power, your own might, the prosperity of your country. This was a period of time, to be honest with you, where Israel and Samaria were both doing okay financially. And way to the north, there's this kingdom called the Assyrian Empire that's building energy. But they're like, no, our kings and our kingdoms, our gods, like, they're not going to get us. God loves us too much, and it doesn't matter what we do. We're cool. We're all right because our capitals, our strength and our might, our armies will defend us. And they become complacent because they have trusted in the God of government, of national power. And here's Micah going, hey, for you in the north, heads up. You're too sick for God not to do it. He prophesies here the coming of this Assyrian Empire and says the north is going to be squashed. It's going to be destroyed. That happened in 722 BC. We saw last week that Micah begins prophesying just a few years before this. This text here, where he starts by saying, I'm speaking to Samaria and Jerusalem, and then says, your idols start with your trust in Samaria and Jerusalem, and he says, here's what's happening in Samaria. You're going down. It is time for God to end this. Now, the story of the northern kingdom is they never had a good king, and from day one, they drift further and further. The very first king sets up a shrine in the very furthest point to the northeast and the furthest point to the southwest in his kingdom, where they rebuild golden calves and set up places of worship and say, you don't need to go to Jerusalem to Yahweh, go to the golden calf and worship there. Same idol that's in the book of Exodus. And from that point on, this nation, one king after another, who leads the nation in like despicable, horrible practices. They end up with prostitution. One thing, I'm not going to, like, you're already, some of you are like, my kids are in the room. I'm like, I will be careful, but here you need to know this. Anywhere there's prostitution in the high places, you got to, and I think I mentioned this last week, you got to ask yourself, how did they get prostitutes? And the answer in the ancient world was, you conquered people, killed all the men, made the children your slaves and made the women your sex slaves. The women who are serving as prostitutes in high places, Israel has conquered villages and communities and forced their women into the sex slave trade. Now, anybody who does that in our culture, if we found anybody who was doing that, we would be disgusted. We would want ultimate justice. And here's God looking at his people going, you're supposed to trust and worship me, and this is who you've become. Breaks his heart. How'd they get there? How does this nation get to the point where God says, there's no remedy anymore? Let me lovingly tell you that my greatest fear and greatest hope is wrapped up in this. I often wonder if the American church is beyond redemption. Not pockets of it, but the Christianity as a whole in our culture. Because we have all kinds of churches who have just baptized the American dream, the political dream, baptized the desire for fame and fortune, baptized, I mean, just like almost anything that is an idol in our country. And hear this, people who don't know God, this is all they have. But those who claim Jesus, who put their hope in politics, who put their hope in Wall Street, who put their hope in sexuality, and you can find a church this morning all over, like, you don't have to go far to find a church that will either tell you that what God is here for is to make you wealthy, or to tell you what God is here for is to affirm your sexuality and your identity, or what God is here for is to make you important. What God is here for is to help you find your own dream. All that is idolatry. All of it is. All it is, you, like, these are paths of me building my life on me and asking God to make me what I want to be, rather than hearing the true and living God. And so how does a nation get there? How do we get to this point where it's problematic? How in my own life do I begin to see this? Well, I need to understand the path, and the path, like the writers of the Old Testament tell us what the path is. They take us through this beautiful story, and they begin to use language, and I just accidentally exited out of my notes. That was brilliant. There it is. All right, cool. Because I have a glowing thing here that works, right? And if this doesn't work, I'm in trouble. How do we get there? Well, you see this language all through the Old Testament with the prophets, where they begin to use the language, and they show us the path, and there's three different ways that they say, here's what you do with your idols. You love and worship them, you serve them, and you sacrifice to them. Those are the kind of things. They keep saying, listen, you love your this and that. You sacrifice to this and that. You serve this and that. And they're helping us understand language that shows us where our drift, where our idols turn to be. First of all, you love them. We love them. In other words, it's not just that we love things that God made. We can enjoy them. Like, I should love my wife. But when my wife becomes central to my identity and affections, that's where she becomes an idol to me. My children, it's the type of love that we turn into the adoration, the like building our lives, making it central to my existence. All through the Bible, God uses this language, this imagery of spiritual adultery. Like, just picture this. A husband and a wife are set apart to say, you are my wife, you are my husband. Why is adultery a bad thing? Because it's looking at the one who should be, like, of all the women on planet Earth, you are now mine. And it's now looking and saying, you're not enough. I'm going to turn to somebody else and give myself to that one. And God uses that image to say, this is what we do with our idols. We turn to the one who is our groom, who is He's the one who has bought us and loves us and pursues us and is for us. And we turn from him and say, but today I'd rather be with this. I'd rather have this. This is what's central. And we replace Christ, God, as the central affection of our heart with something he made. And we start loving that thing. The next thing that happens is we begin to worship. We begin to sacrifice to them. And so, in ancient cultures, this ended up with chicken gods, and, where you'd sacrifice a chicken, or goat gods, and you'd end up with weird goats and all this sort of stuff. But these are acts of worship where I begin to make sacrifices to those things. I start giving things that are important to me that actually cost me something, in the hopes that this God will respond by giving me what I want the most. And in our culture, we sacrifice when we begin to believe that government and a political party is what will give us salvation. We will start making sacrifices because we think salvation is found there. When we think our finances and a bank account and a 501k will save us, that we believe salvation comes from there, we will begin to make sacrifices and give ourselves to that. We believe that, I see girls and guys in high school or middle school who begin to believe that their life will have meaning and their life will make sense, that salvation comes through having a girlfriend or a boyfriend. And you watch, in sad horror as this 14, 15-year-old girl completely gives herself to a guy who just trashes her. But she is making sacrifice to what she thinks will give her meaning, purpose, identity, value in life. Listen, there are things that you love. There are things that you will start making sacrifices, and the next thing you know, you're serving them. In other words, you become a slave to them. That's the path. You love it. You love it, and all of a sudden it's competing for the affection of your heart with the true and living God, and it's tangible, it's close, it's real. I don't think my life will work without it. And then I begin to make sacrifices. I begin to worship because I believe that this thing will bring me salvation, some kind of salvation. And then next thing you know, it has trapped me in. It has caught me. I am a slave to it. And I know in my life, it's easy to expose my idols. I get really angry really fast about stuff, and whatever I get angry at, that's probably the source of my idolatry at that point in time. I'm the guy who, somebody tells me to eat a salad, and I'm like, hey, gotta have some steak. What's wrong? We're not going to that restaurant. I'm not getting a salad. And my day's ruined because I had to eat a salad, right? Can I get an amen and an oh my? All right, yeah. I mean, I get angry if, like, what is it that if it's, somebody messes with it, somebody takes it, somebody says, you need to delete that from your phone. We protect it, we defend it, and all of a sudden we're angry, and it's got us. That's how we get there. That's the path, and we all tend to take it. We start loving something, we start sacrificing to it. Next thing you know, we serve it. We've given ourselves to that. So what's the problem with idolatry? And this is where this whole storyline is so beautiful. He begins to unpack what the idols have done for them. He says, all your carved images, God is going to crush. And he talks about, you got it from prostitution. This is a reference to what I was saying about the high places. You got your resources by selling women out and taking the money and banking it. And God is now going, like, the price of the prostitute, the wage of the prostitute is now taking from you. This high place has become this cycle where you are both giving to it and trying to get something out of it. Here's the problem with our idols that is being identified in this text. We start by shaping something with our own hands. We start by giving ourselves to something because we think this is what I am about. We our idols flow from a sense of identity we are trying to build it ourselves. We come from a culture who says, build your own identity. You be you. Pursue your dreams. Your life will make sense if you make much of you. And we hear this, even in the church, we hear this, and we start pursuing this, and they're lying to us. They cannot save. They cannot rescue you. They will not come through. They will collapse and fail you. They will fail you either. Your idols will either fail you by you will pursue them, and you will never get it. You will spend your whole life in pursuit of something that is always a step away, always just an arm's length. That's why they asked the richest man in America at the time, Paul Getty, how much money is enough? And his answer was $1 more. You never get there. You never get to be the richest man in America. You never get to be that most powerful politician. You never get to be the person with the most girlfriends. Whatever you are basing your life upon, it will be something that is out there, or worse, you will get it, and it will crush you. The most unhappy people in our culture are the people who have everything that you and I dream and believe will save us, and they got it. And we go, not me. If I won the lottery and got $1.4 billion, I'd make it work. And then we get it, and it crushes us because these gods can't save, they can't deliver. But here's the problem. We start by shaping something in our own images, and before long, you realize that this is what's really going on. You shape your idols, and then your idols shape you. That we are, here's why worship is such a big deal. God created you for worship. He created you for worship. And the problem with idolatry is that we are always moving toward and becoming whatever it is we worship. This is the problem. God loves you. He's for you. He wants a better you for yourself. But you believe the greatest me is here. And so we start moving towards, and we shape idols, and the next thing you know, the idols of our heart are shaping us. And I'm becoming the very thing. We heard a sermon, a great sermon this week on this very issue from the book of Exodus at this conference a few of us went to. And he showed us how out of Exodus 33, they built this giant calf and said, there's our God, a reference to that. And how the language of that text shows the people right after that. And the imagery of the text, they look like cows in a meadow, just eating and chewing their, they built a calf and now they look like cows. And it's symbolically image driven. So what happens is in this text, there is a very creative thing that when you read it in English, you have no idea. I'm thankful that I want to read for you how the last several verses are worded from the Message. Because what we have is names of towns, but these names of towns all mean something. And what happens, these little towns would they would get their sense of identity and who they are from what they did, what their town was known for, and so you end up with a town name, right? And these names of towns that are real towns, but he shapes this text for the southern kingdom. This is the southern half of Israel. The northern half of Israel is going to fall, and he is now warning the southern half that the disease has infiltrated us. It's coming to the door of Jerusalem. We better hear the word of the Lord, or the same fate that is going to take place in the north is coming to us. And so what happens is prophetically, he names these towns. They all have interesting town names, but what will happen about 20 years after the fall of the north is the same kingdom, Assyria, a king named Sennacherib, will go on a march to try to conquer the southern kingdom, and he progressively goes right through these towns. He names it by name prophetically in a crazy way. This is actually a prophecy that is fulfilled almost literally, yet the names of the towns are really interesting in his play on words, and the Message, the translation, picks this up. So it's going to be up here on screen. I'm going to read it. Look at how he phrases this. Don't gossip about this in Telltown. Don't waste your tears. In Dustville, roll in the dust. In Alarm Town, the alarm is sounded. The citizens of Exitburg will never get out alive. Lament, last stand city. There is nothing in you left standing. The villagers of Bittertown wait in vain for sweet peace. Harsh judgment has come from God and entered Peace City. All you who live in Chariotville, get in your chariots for flight. You led the daughter of Zion into trusting and not in God, but in chariots. Similar sins in Israel also got their start in you. Go ahead and give your goodbye gifts, Goodbyeville.
Mirage Town beckoned but disappointed Israel's kings. Inheritance City has lost its inheritance. Glory Town has seen the last of its glory.
Do you see it? He is looking at their idols going, you built your city with an identity, and that identity is going to fail you. This is how our idols do this to us. And so, is there any hope? The path to idols, we have the problem is that we will become like whatever we worship. So what is the hope, the prescription for idols? And there's this beautiful thing that happens in the middle of Micah's indictment that gives us a hint on God's solution and then a call to us from that. So grab again your Bible and look at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. He says, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah." Judah is the name of the southern kingdom. "It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem." Now here's what's going on. Micah is building God's case. But he pauses and he says, "This is what it has done for me. I am going to wail and cry like the howling of coyotes, like the barking of these birds that like if you hear my distance, it just sounds like a wail. I'm going to strip myself naked and go barefoot. Because I know this has come to my people." And what Micah is literally saying is, if I could take the punishment, if I could step in her place, if I could do something like this, I would. And what God is doing is he's raising up in the moment, in his prophet, he's raising up a go-between, a mediator. Yet, Micah knows that his ability to step in and take the place for what they deserve isn't possible. And if you understand how the Bible's written, how the prophets work, how the story goes, you're like, oh, I get it. Micah's not enough, but there's one coming who is. So you see, there was another one who stepped into our idols and said, "You deserve this. It should crush you. It should wound you. It should destroy you. You won't hear my voice. The only way is to lift your chin and see someone who is better, who loves you more than you think your idols do." And he was stripped naked. He had his shoes taken off and his clothes taken off. He was exposed. He wailed and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was put on a cross, and in his nakedness, in his shame, he did step in and take the punishment for our idolatry. Mike is painting a little picture with his own grieving and hurting of what Christ will be for his people. And Micah's saying, like, he's literally, like, if as we read this, you'll get this. There are three levels of indictment. The story, each one starts with, "Hear, O you peoples," like this text started. "Hear, O you peoples." And then Micah's going to give a couple chapters of, "Here's the case." And then he's going to get to the end of that, and he's going to say, "But there is hope because somebody's coming. There is hope because somebody's coming," and that somebody is going to be a king born in Bethlehem. Like, this is the rhythm of Micah. Here's the case. Oh, but God has a better hope. God has a plan. And in this text, he says, here's what it looks like. Hey, I wish I could step in and take this, but I can't. But in a few, like at the end of the next chapter or so, he's going to say, "But oh, God will raise up one who will. And he will be shamed. He will be naked. He will be put on a cross. He will bear the consequences, the wrath of God, because his glory is worth it and our salvation is worth it. And he will die in our place." And so Micah looks at him and says, "Here's what we got to do. Here's what we got to do." And they mostly ignore what Micah says. But we do know this, the king didn't. And God actually rescues Judah during this period of history because the king heard this. Look at what he says, verse 16. "Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair.
for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. He looks at him and says, your idols have another problem. Your kids are going to compound them. And you're in trouble. So what do? You shave your head. Now, that seems weird to us. It's not really how we go about it. But shaving head in these cultures was a way of revealing deep sorrow and lament. You did this when loved ones died and your heart was broken, or when, but it was also something in the whole Bible that says, this is how you show the world that you're serious. Like, now you've got a visible thing. Well, why'd you shave your head? Because I saw the wickedness of my idols, and I'm turning to someone better. If our problem is a worship problem, we don't solve it by behavior management. We solve it by worshiping the right one. That's how we solve it. But y'all, our idols run deep. And what we want to do is we want to have God and figure out how to control our idols. And there are times in our lives where the only way to deal with our idols is to name them for what they are, to cry out for mercy, but to have the sorrow and the weight of our failure and what it has meant for our own lives, for the lives of our kids, and more importantly, the glory of God and the lostness in the world, and see it. The problem with idolatry in the church in America is not that we're just pursuing the wrong things. It's because the whole world is looking and saying, if this is what Jesus is about, I don't have any interest in Jesus. Most people are leaving the church because the idea of Jesus they have comes from people who've turned Jesus into an idol. Their hope is seeing people who authentically love him more than anything. And the way we get there is by seeing our idols, claiming them, and then some, for like maybe for some of you in this morning, I am messing with stuff and you're mad at me right now because I didn't even name your idol, but I'm in your business, and it's hard, and you're a little frustrating, like, I don't like this. And you're already creating a plan to push it aside and figure out your own pathway and go, man, I can manage this. I can keep this. I know what Mike's saying, and I'm thinking about a whole lot of things, but I'm telling you, I'm cool. I got this figured out. And you're actually in shackles, and the only way out is a deep-seated sorrow and turning from the idols that hold you. We need this nationally in the church of the living God. And this morning, I'm sure we need it here. So as the band comes up, we're going to worship Jesus. It's a chance to do this. We're driving to Indianapolis this week. Mike and Melissa Singleton are in the car. We're having a great conversation. The journey to Indianapolis is straight out I-70. Due east. We left really early in the morning, right at sunrise. We're on the road. We're cruising. We're traveling. And if you know how St. Louis is set up, there's a place where when you cross the river, 55 and 70 are together. So we're just cruising along, and we've gone maybe 8 or 10 miles past the river, and now maybe 10 or 12, and we're just cruising along. And I hear Melissa Singleton from the back seat say, oh my gosh, the sunrise is beautiful this morning. And I look up because I know this. I-70 runs due east. Where should the sun be? It should be right there. And I'm like, wait, what? And I turn and the sun's over there. I'm like, uh-oh. I knew what happened right that moment. I've driven, I know we're 55-70 split, but Mike and I were having a great conversation about community groups and about church, about life, and about Mizzou football. And when the two roads split, I stayed on 55. I was headed to Chicago, and the sun was over there, and I was in trouble. So I could either drive 16 hours out of the way. I laughed because my son-in-law came and joined us with Ramon, who's come to preach here, and they had the same problem, but they stayed on the road where they were supposed to go to Indianapolis, and from Chicago, they ended up in Michigan. They went like a whole hour and a half where Cam looked down at his phone and went, we have farther to go now than when we left this morning.
But here I am cruising, and I realized it right away. I was like, the sun's over there. The sun should be right there. The sun's over there. Mike, help me out. And he's pulling out his phone, trying to. He's like, all right, if you go up here and get off the interstate and turn right, and we'll follow this road. It will take us in eventually. And pretty soon we turned, and next thing you know, we had turned east, and the sun was right there in front of us. And I was like, I'm starting to feel better. And next thing you know, that highway actually intersected with I-70. Man, for the next several hours, we drove with the sun right in front of us. This is what we need, okay? This is what we need this morning. Listen, we are on I-70. The sun's over there. He's not central to our affections. He's not in the middle of our hearts. We are not really pursuing. He's shining on us. We can feel him, but we're okay with him being here, because if we put him there, it's blinding. It's hard. It's glorious. But what we need in our lives every single day is to realize that I am in a road that's leading to Chicago. I need to go to Indy, and the way to Indy is with the sun right in my view in the center of my life. I don't need to explain that metaphor, do I? Amen? This morning, turn, lament, cry out to God. We have people who are ready to pray for you if you're feeling the weight of your idolatry, who can help you process that. If it's something so big that you need help, if you are enslaved and you can't cut free and you are always negotiating with your idols and you need some help with this, come find us. We will even walk with you through seasons of life to help you walk through some of these things, because some of these things are so entrenched in us that we can't get free. We need help. You are right now becoming, and your identity and your character, the object of your affection and worship. But Jesus is the only one who makes that beautiful and who can bear the weight of your need this morning. Lord, we love you, and I thank you for Micah's words. They're hard, they're true, they're intense. But there is a great hope, because the way we turn from these idols is to lift our chin and see your cross and see your resurrection and see your glory. So for the next few minutes, Lord, as we worship, lift our hearts away from our idols to see you. And may we, O Lord, find in you a true and better hope than the one we've built for ourselves. In your name I pray. Amen.